Amen. Just also to mention, some of you may have seen it from an email that went out. Our friends at Sheddingdean Baptist Church are reading through the whole of Mark's Gospel this Tuesday evening as a sort of Easter thing that they're doing. And I thought, as we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel, if anyone wants to come with me, let me know. I'll be happy to give you a lift. I think it'll take about two and a half hours just hearing different people read through Mark's Gospel. Could be quite a powerful experience, I think. So bear that in mind. And let me know if you'd like to come along. Now, I don't know how many of you saw the film in 2004, The Passion of the Christ. Did anyone see that? There's a few people saw it. It was a film that focused on the death of Jesus, produced, directed, I think, by Mel Gibson. And Mel Gibson said of it, "I wanted it to be shocking and I wanted it to be extreme, so that they," that's the audience, "see the enormity of that sacrifice. The actual crucifixion," he said, "was more violent than what was shown in the film, but I thought no one would get anything out of it." The general view was the film itself was pretty violent and pretty horrific, but he made the point that actually, if anything, it was considerably toned down from what it would actually have been like. The Bible itself passes over, really, the physical suffering of our Lord. Although it was written in a Roman world where most people would have known what a crucifixion involved, and so would have been familiar with something of it, it doesn't really go into the detail at all. But we see glimpses of what Jesus went through, just in very short statements that we can easily pass over, but actually, if you think about what they meant, were quite horrific. We'll read the whole passage in a moment, but right at the beginning, we get the throwaway line, "Pilate had Jesus flogged." People sometimes died of flogging. Flogging meant being whipped with a piece of hide that had chips of bone and metal and stuff embedded in it, so that it ripped the flesh off you when it came off your back. Your flesh was torn to ribbons, sometimes to expose the bones themselves. There was severe blood loss involved, and as I say, people sometimes died. "And they crucified him," Mark simply writes in verse 24. People who were crucified normally died of asphyxiation. They stopped being able to breathe. They had to push themselves up off their nailed feet, in order to be able to breathe. And when they no longer had the strength to do that, because of the blood loss, because of the sheer exhaustion from the pain and the damage that was done to their bodies, when they couldn't do that any longer, or indeed if their bones were, sometimes the soldiers came and smashed their legs so that they could no longer do that, and that hastened death. And we know that happened to the two people on either side of Jesus. But if they didn't do that, this process could take days. It was a horrific way to die. It was horrible. But nothing in any of the Gospels or any of the rest of the New Testament really encourages us to focus particularly on that physical pain that Jesus suffered. Obviously, there are no photos, but the writers could have painted pictures if they wanted to through words. But really, the only picture the New Testament paints for us is the picture Jesus left us with, the bread and the wine. And it's a picture we're obviously very used to, but actually, when you think of a piece of bread being torn apart, when you think what the wine is symbolising, it is actually quite a significant picture, but it still doesn't really focus on the pain that Jesus went through. So I'm not going to show you any images. I never actually saw the film. I deliberately decided I didn't want to see the film. I'm not saying it's right, that was a good or bad thing to do, but I never actually saw it. But let's read the passage that's before us this evening. And if you have a Bible, open at Mark chapter 15. And I haven't put the passage on the screen because you might prefer just to shut your eyes and focus on how I read it. Or you might want to look at a Bible in front of you on your phone or whatever. But this is Mark chapter 15, starting to read at verse 15. And this comes at the end of Jesus' trial by Pilate. And Pilate said, we sit here, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see him and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Reading that account fresh, the thing that struck me was the mockery that Jesus experienced, the degrading treatment that took place. And it comes in three parts. The first few verses that I read there focus on the mockery by the soldiers in the palace, in the praetorium. You see what they did. I won't go through it verse by verse. But this was, they flogged him, and he would have been in a pitiful condition once he'd been flogged. He would have been deprived of sleep because he'd been up all night in this sort of kangaroo court that he had to go through. He was unable, as we know, to carry the cross himself, and they had to find someone else to cross it, to carry it for him. He was mocked, a robe was put on him, and the soldiers pretended to worship him. They shoved a crown of thorns onto his head. They called him king in mockery. They smacked him on the head. They spat on him, and they knelt before him. And then as they reached Golgotha, they continue to humiliate him. They offer him a drink of wine and myrrh. Opinions are divided whether that was a good thing to dull the pain or whether that was a continuation of the mockery. He was probably naked at this point, although the gospel writers gloss over that. They simply refer to his clothes being taken away. And he is referred to as the King of the Jews. He's crucified between two robbers, identified with sinners in his death. And then, as we read, others join in with the mockery. Those who passed by, this was probably on a roadside, and people as they walked past going in and out of Jerusalem, they taunted him too. The religious leaders joined in and said, "You said you were going to do all these wonderful things, well go on, do it." And the robbers also, we read at the end, heaped insults on him. Well, there's lots of things we could say about this, aren't there? We could note that this was all a fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen, including the mockery itself. Back in chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus had specifically said to his disciples, not only that he would die, but that he would be mocked before he died. It's also a fulfillment much longer before of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 60. You remember, a few months ago we looked at these verses when we were looking at the servant songs in Isaiah, and we read this prophecy, except I've written down the wrong reference. Sorry about this. Where am I? Yes, here it is. Isaiah 50, verse 6. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." We, the readers, of course, know what's going to happen afterwards. We know there would be victory over death, and that Jesus would be shown to be king. But those who mocked him knew nothing of this. His disciples, although they'd been told about it, knew nothing of this. And we know that they had fled. And today, although we're not going to think about the physical pain itself, we focus on the humanity of Jesus and his suffering. Next week at Easter, our focus will be different. But it's right at this point, as we approach Easter, to focus on something of what Jesus went through, on something of the cruelty and the mockery that he experienced. What does all this horror have to say to us nearly 2,000 years later? Is there anything that is useful, that is relevant to us? Is there any good news in any sense in all of this? What can we learn from Jesus? Well, the first thing is to think about the loss of control that Jesus experienced. Until we now, in Mark's Gospel, we've had a sense of Jesus being in charge, but now we see submission. He loses voluntarily his autonomy, his ability to influence what happens to him. He surrenders that to others. Although he is God, here we see him primarily as a man, humbling himself and becoming obedient to death. Yes, God is always in charge, but here the soldiers are allowed to be in charge. Most of us don't like submitting, do we? In fact, the fear of becoming dependent on others is one of the hardest fears of modern people to deal with. We see that, don't we, in the whole debate on assisted dying. Nowadays, it's not so much the physical pain that people fear, because that is often dealt with through palliative care and so on. What often people dread most is what they perceive to be the loss of control, the loss of dignity associated with suffering and death. What a privilege it's been to have Lorraine with us this evening, hasn't it? And to see her dignity through all that she has to deal with. And Jesus displays that dignity too as he suffers. One of the most difficult aspects of life and death can be our transformation from totally autonomous agents, people who control our own lives, to people who are dependent on others for life and care. We strive to stay in control. But we need to affirm this dependence, this helplessness, this need to wait upon the initiative of others, which we see sanctified by Jesus Christ on the cross. I've watched people approach death, and what struck me is that for some of us, particularly it has to be said, often males, the last big lesson some of us have to learn in this life is the need to submit to God and to his will, because we're too used to trying to be in control. Dependence on those whom God has placed around us, on our family, on our church family, on God himself. These are lessons that we have to learn, and Jesus serves as an example before us. He tells us, doesn't he, to be willing to enter the kingdom of heaven like a little child. And sometimes when we pray Jesus' prayer, "Not my will, but your will be done," we're subconsciously asking to do something great and heroic for God, to be useful for him. But sometimes what God asks us to do is to be like Jesus, to be dependent, to be in submission, to be able to not control our lives. And Jesus has been there before us. So a question to ponder as we think of Jesus on the cross. Are we, like Jesus, truly willing to give God control of our lives? Or are we trying to cling on to control? Second thing to ponder, the insults. Can we learn anything from those soldiers? None of us would behave like that, would we? We wouldn't spit on people, we wouldn't mock people like that, would we? Well, the New Testament speaks of insults in different ways, actually both of them challenging. The first way it speaks of insults is it encourages us as Christians to be prepared to be insulted, even to rejoice to be insulted for Christ's sake. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, didn't he? "Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." But the New Testament also, on two occasions, in Galatians and in Hebrews, warns that if we carry on deliberately sinning when we've come to know the truth, we are insulting God. We are mocking him. We might not literally be doing it. We might not literally be spitting on Jesus' face. But if we live in a way that is against what we know to be right, then we are insulting and mocking God. This isn't about people who've repented but keep struggling with sin. We're all like that. It's about people who don't bother to struggle. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, called cheap grace, grace without the cross, that just thinks, well, I can behave as I like, and because Jesus died for me, it doesn't really matter because he's going to sort it all out. It's a cheapening of the grace of God, saying religious words but not meaning them or having any intention of letting them change us. You can't mock God in that way, not in the long run. Are we insulting Jesus, or are we willing to be insulted for Jesus? It's a challenge, isn't it? Are we prepared to be like Jesus, mocked and insulted, or are we actually, in some sense, mocking and insulting him by calling ourselves Christians, but living in a way which we know in our hearts does not honour him? And finally, if anything like this happened today, it would be called abuse, wouldn't it? It's a word that gets bandied around a lot at the moment. But it would be called abuse. Physical, emotional, sexual abuse Jesus experienced on the cross as he hung there naked for us. Jesus voluntarily took that abuse. Jesus became the victim of abuse. And if you're someone this evening who has suffered abuse in whatever way, Jesus identifies with you. He stands with you. He shares your sense of shame and anger and hurt, even though it wasn't his fault, as it wasn't your fault. Surely, Isaiah says, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And there may be some here in this room who can identify with that, because you've been in that situation where you were oppressed and afflicted and you could not open your mouth. You were abused. Jesus knows what it's like to be abused. He stood there, he hung there on the cross, being abused for you, for me, for all of us. Or maybe there's someone here who is an abuser, who has abused. If so, Jesus has met you before. He met you at the cross. He met you in those soldiers and those people who abused him. He hates what you've done, and one day your deeds will be revealed and they will be judged. You can't escape what you've done by your own efforts. But the reason he went to the cross was so that even that could be dealt with. We know that even one of those thieves who heaped insults on him was forgiven at the last. There is no sin, even the sin of abuse of the most disgusting type, can be forgiven if we truly repent. Jesus does love you, whatever you've done. It was for you that he died, whatever you've done. It was for you too, he said to God, Father, forgive them. He was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities too. The punishment that brought you peace was upon him. Some people have criticized the cross for supposedly glorifying abuse by encouraging us to think that we should accept abuse passively. But that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus died a long and painful death to deal with those sins, those hurts, that bitterness and anger and regret and guilt, to enable them all to be put behind us for eternity. The emotional and psychological healing is not always instant, but it starts and ends at the cross, where Jesus identified himself with you and with me and enables us to identify ourselves with him. This is not a subject we normally talk about in church, but I thought at this point in the calendar, this low point, as it were, as we prepare in a week's time to celebrate, this low point when we remember the awfulness of what Jesus experienced, is a good time, a good opportunity to remember and to allow God to start to deal with some of the things that maybe some of us have buried deep within us. And I don't minimize the difficulty of those being dealt with. But if any of these issues are things that you have struggled with and are still struggling with and you need help, Don't just keep bearing it. Talk to somebody who can help you. Talk to someone you can trust. Someone who can help God, to help to bring God into that situation. Help you to experience the cleansing and the freedom that Jesus died in order to bring. Do you identify with Jesus in his abuse or in his experience? Just want to end by referring to one of the most famous books ever written in about God. After the Bible, the best-selling Christian book, I think, of all time is still The Pilgrim's Progress, written, I think, in the 17th century by John Bunyan. And John Bunyan had this vision, a vision of a Christian's journey through life and the various difficulties and problems he experienced and the great burden of guilt and pain that this Christian carried with him on life's path, which just seemed to get heavier and bigger and more difficult to deal with. And then Bunyan writes, "So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in and I saw it no more." Bunyan paints this picture to us of this man coming to the cross with this terrible burden of sin and guilt on his shoulders. And as he looks on the cross and realizes what Jesus has done for him, the burden is loosed for the first time and falls away into a deep pit. And then we read in some wonderful 17th century language, "Then was Christian glad and lightsome." Not a word we use very much these days, but you get the picture, don't you? It's the opposite of heavy and dark. It's lightsome. "Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he has given me rest by my sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks." Wonderful poetry, isn't it, of this man who encounters the cross and realizes by the work of the Holy Spirit in his life the significance of what happened there, and that all his guilt and sin has been taken away. And he wants just to stay there and keep on looking and keep on thinking about what happened at the cross as the waters pour down, as the tears pour down his face. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. There certainly can't be any Christians. Without the cross, there would be no possibility of a company of forgiven, redeemed people joyfully celebrating their salvation. We can forget Easter. We can pack up and go home. Without the cross, our experience of life and death would be nothing but sin and shame and fear. But Jesus died for us. Jesus bore that pain, that sorrow, that abuse, those insults, that mockery for us, so that we can experience what Pilgrim experienced: glad and lightsome hearts. We end on quite a low point, but come back next week for the good news. Come back for the victory. But look at the cross this week. Ponder what happened there. It's important not to get to the resurrection too quickly. We need the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we're nothing. But it's important we don't rush there too quickly. It's important that we remember, as the gospel writers do, who give many, many more chapters to the passion and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ than they do to the victory. Because they know that we're going to focus on the victory, but they're saying, stop a while, ponder this. That's why this, all these events are happening this week. We have a Maundy Thursday service, a Good Friday service, opportunity to hear Mark's gospel read at Shedding Dean, because actually we need to ponder the significance of what this happened, of what happened. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to make it real to us in our hearts. And if there's anyone here this evening for whom this is not yet real, for whom this is just painful, for whom this is, I have dredged up things that you have not yet dealt with, then let's allow God by his Spirit to start to deal with those this week, this Holy Week. I'm going to leave a moment of silence now as we refer, as we talk to God, as we bring to him the thoughts of our hearts, and then we'll sing our final song together. But let's have a moment of quiet. God, we feel this evening that we have been standing on holy ground as we have been contemplating what you went through when you died for us. And we don't do that simply to be morbid, to make ourselves miserable, but because we know that at that moment, as you died, on that moment our salvation hinges. Our ability to be joyful, our ability to celebrate, our ability to live joyful Christian lives all depends. And so we pray that you will make the death of the Lord Jesus Christ real to each one of us, that we will, like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, experience what it is for the burden to fall away from our shoulders and to know that our sin has been dealt with because you have taken it all upon your shoulders at the cross. And I pray there's anyone here this evening for whom that is not yet the reality, that you will flood them with a sense of your love for them and your desire to forgive them, in Jesus' name.